I'm Aaron Nordman, and I'm doing the scripture reading for today. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, friends, as we continue in our series this summer, the Summer Road Tunes, we turn our attention, as you've just heard, to Psalm 131. Let us pray as we continue to be in a posture and a spirit to hear God's word afresh and anew in our lives this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, as we've heard in your word just now, as we've heard of the voice of a psalmist from so many years ago, reflecting on just a place of peace, of tranquility, of contentment. How different that looks from the lives that we live and the pursuits that we attempt to attain and move towards. And so, Lord, as we come to this text this morning, as we gather around it, as we listen carefully for your Spirit, Lord, help us to hear your voice. Hear your voice in these words, but also your voice speaking to the places where we have given quarter to pride and to other things that draw us away from the good life that you have for us, that life of abundance. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his overview of this psalm, the psalm we're looking at this morning, William Van Gemeren comments this about the psalmist's aims. He says, the psalmist shares his own experience with God as an act of encouragement to the community. Perhaps said a different way for us this morning, or what many might say within the faith community, what we have here, what Van Gemeren is describing, is what people would call a personal testimony. And certainly a testimony that we're to heed here, even in the 21st century, one that we're to adopt for ourselves. But the path forward, the path towards adoption of this particular psalm and what is laid out here includes both opportunity but also some pretty big challenges. So let's start here with the challenges this morning. Spurgeon talked about this psalm. He said, it's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. Well, why so long? Well, the psalmist is going to tell us that right in verse 1. My heart is not lifted up. Now, that metaphor of a heart lifted up is one that is not readily familiar to us as modern readers. In fact, I did a little search on the internet this week just to see how people might use this phrase and or this particular metaphor. And I found somebody who was writing, it was a Christian writer, and they had a devotional blog, and they actually referred to this lifting of the heart in a way that was probably opposite. Actually, you could probably say it is a 180-degree difference than the way it's used here in the psalm. They saw it as a positive virtue of some sort of enlightening or enlivening of the heart. But what we have here is what the Hebrew Bible uses to talk about pride and haughtiness. The word, actually, when you think about the word group here, the NRSV, the translation that we use here in our worship services, actually translates this very same word and phrase at another place in Proverbs 16:5 with this word, arrogant. And so you begin to see what that picture looks like. Far from being a virtue, certainly something much more in the category of vice. The psalmist wants to be clear, though, on this point. He's not one of the prideful bunch. But just to be sure, he's going to go on to say this, my eyes are not raised too high. Now, this particular metaphor is one that's probably more accessible to us. It's one that we can probably more identify with. We see this, again, a reference to human pride, again, a reference to arrogance. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 13, actually describes the proud using this same metaphor. It says this, there are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. Or even in Psalm chapter 18, verse 27, we're going to see the metaphor again. For you deliver a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Of course, if you're familiar with the New Testament, there's a parable that probably comes to mind at this point. Luke chapter 18, Jesus talking to a group, he says this, beginning in verse 10. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a contrast between those two people. But note this, and remember back when we talked about Psalm 121, that way back at the beginning of the series. Watch the eyes. Pay close attention to the eyes. And here we have the eyes of this tax collector who would not even look up to heaven, is what the text says there in Luke's gospel. So when we follow these eyes, we learn a great deal about not only where their eyes are placed, but where their inner posture is at. A posture that Jesus will note identifies, or what Jesus identifies actually as being vitally important, saying one verse later, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's verse 14 of Luke 18. I'm not sure if the original listening audience back in Luke's day, if they would have, or actually in Jesus' day, if they would have heard that. If they would have kind of agreed with Jesus here, because notice how they're described just one verse before that actual parable. It says that Jesus was talking to a group that trusted themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. I don't think they would have gotten the message. But our psalmist this morning sure understands and makes doubly certain that the reader knows that he is not coming from that place of pride, but instead he's coming from a place of true humility. So let's pause here for just a moment and consider pride. Consider how important it is for us to recognize the danger that pride is, not only in the life of somebody else that we might point out, like that Pharisee who was there in the temple and say, it's that person's problem, not my problem, but rather the tremendous danger that pride stands for us. John Stott, the famous preacher, said that pride is your greatest enemy. And actually, C.S. Lewis will do something similar with that a generation earlier, saying that pride is the great sin. In fact, Lewis goes on to make the point that pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation, every family since the world began. So indeed, it is dangerous. But in an age when pride is oftentimes considered a virtue, when we identify ourselves with pride, or we might have something we say that I'm proud of my family, or I've got a pride of my country, or who I am as a person. How is it dangerous? Why are we making such a big fuss about pride? Isn't that something virtuous or something we should be proud of? Well, Diane Merriweather, who describes herself as a professional listener, tells the story from her younger years of an altercation that she had with her brother. And as sibling battles sometimes go, this one escalated into a standoff. She, standing there with a gas cap to her brother's motorcycle, clenched in her fist, ready to throw it at the windshield of that bike. He answering with an axe and possibly threatening much worse. And like I said, it escalated. And of course, there was yelling and screaming that accompanied this, and there was a gathering of neighbors coming out of their homes who were concerned about what was going on. And then something strange happens. Her brother starts chopping the front lawn of their house, what she describes or what she assumes to be displaced fury is the term she used for why he was chopping the lawn at that point. Ultimately, the whole thing gets diffused by a trusted third party. Her boyfriend rolls up, and it's someone that both of them trusted and looked up to. And so he diffuses the situation. And days later, she's debriefing it with her father, anticipating that dad is going to side with her at that very moment. But instead, he does something far different. He actually cautions Merriweather about the dangers of pride, telling his daughter this about pride. It locks us into our mistakes. It closes our exits and hardens our hearts. It lets us feel justified about the bad things we've done. Diane's dad, at that very moment, had put his finger on some of the dangers that are associated with pride. Pride is what locked Diane's hand on that gas cap. It's what tunneled her vision. It's what focused her rage, and it's what justified her position. But for us this morning, I would add that the same pride robs you and me of the ability to enter into true rest, to enter that place of shalom. And it also robs us of authentic relationship with others and with the holy other. Pride ruins relationships. It wrecks lives. Pride destroys communities, and it disbands churches. Pride dispels grace and makes a mockery of love. A number of years ago, I had a chance to read a book that's an excellent book, and I would commend it to anyone who is interested in walking through the topic of the seven deadly sins. It's Oz Guinness's Steering Through the Chaos. And there's a place there in that book is where he basically runs counterpoint against the seven deadly sins by using Jesus' Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Guinness says about pride. He said, pride is the first, worst, and most prevalent of the seven deadly sins. It is either the source or the chief component of all other sin. So what does he suggest to be the counterpoint to this particular sin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The counterpoint to pride. It is the poor in spirit who find kingdom blessing. It's those who are happy, not the proud. But pride is but one obstacle in our text this morning. The other obstacle we see is presumption. And just as he did with pride, the psalmist disavows himself of presumption when he writes, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. There's a distance between you and me and our Creator. A fundamental, and here's the big word for the day, fundamental ontological difference between God and human. Even though we try to blur the line oftentimes, the prophet Isaiah says as much when he writes this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's in Isaiah chapter 55. Of course, Moses says a similar thing in much shorter phrase in Deuteronomy. He writes this in chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. When we forget our lot, when we blur the line between the Creator and the created, or maybe more to the point, when we abandon our post, life turns ugly. There's a writer online who has this to say, and he illustrates this idea of how life might turn ugly in that abandoning of the post. Thomas Terence writes, as people lose or suppress the knowledge of God, spiritual darkness grows and a psychological inversion occurs. In their thinking, God becomes smaller and they become larger. The center of gravity in their mental lives shifts from God to themselves. They become the center of their world, and God is conveniently moved to the periphery, either through denial of his existence or distortion of his character. Self-importance and godless self-confidence grow stronger. The cycle that follows is familiar. People exalt themselves against God and over others. Pride increases. Arrogant and/or abusive behavior ensues. And this last line he says, and people suffer. How many people have suffered because of your pride? How many people have suffered because of my pride? So David here, who is associated with this particular psalm, we see that at the very top of this, from the outset, is right to disavow both pride and presumption. And in so doing, he displays a characteristic that finds approval in the words of the prophet Micah, if you remember Micah 6:8, to walk humbly with your God. Now, to be clear here, David is not perfect. In fact, he is rather selfish and cruel at various points in his life. But that's not the only word there is about the life of David that's witnessed to in Scripture. In fact, there is a phrase that comes up throughout the stories on several occasions. It's a phrase that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 18. When King Saul offers his oldest daughter to David, David says, who am I that I should become son to the king? When God covenanted with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and also recounted in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, when he covenants with David in his house, again, David says, who am I? Of course, after giving to and collecting an offering to go to the construction of the temple that would later be constructed under his son Solomon, again, David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, who am I? Who am I? That's humility. It's a quality that shows up in another giant of the faith. We know that was the same words that Moses spoke. When God called him to go to Egypt, he said, who am I? Remember Numbers chapter 11, verse 3, Moses, the humblest person on the face of the earth. There's this quality here, the one-time giant slayer, David, the conqueror of nations that battles here for an altogether different victory. He's looking for something different, not slaying people or nations, but rather slaying pride. And the reward in calming and quieting the soul here in Psalm 131, the reward is pictured as a satisfied child resting with their mother. It fills out that imagery for a soul that is experiencing tranquility, not the rat race, not the running pursuit that we find our lives in. It's the disquiet itself entering into rest. But David doesn't get there on his own. And so we shouldn't imagine for ourselves that we somehow could attain that victory by our own work, by our own efforts. In fact, Isaiah will speak to this in Isaiah chapter 57. And David does it here in the psalm in a very particular way. If you notice the very first word of the psalm, in both the English Bible, but also probably more importantly in the Hebrew, the very first word is the covenant name of God, the one we see as the Lord, all capitalized. This is what Isaiah says about God's participation, more importantly, God's work in those places of pride. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. You want your heart changed? God's the heart changer. Is your heart going the wrong direction? God can and will change that for you. So in conclusion this morning, I want to draw our attention to a book we've been kind of meandering through in this series. Loosely, you'll notice if you followed on social media, you'll see quotes appear throughout the weeks of this series. Eugene Peterson's book, in which he walks through the Psalms of Ascent, he actually begins the chapter on Psalm 131 with these words. It says, Christian faith needs continuous maintenance. Needs continuous maintenance. This psalm reminds us of such work. We might be tempted to stake our claim on all kinds of tricks and techniques to bring peace to our disquieted selves, only to find that such endeavors are a mere panning for what turns out to be fool's gold. So let me offer this by way of reminder this morning. Peace does not come from pride. Doesn't come from presumption or pocketbook, we might add to that, or people or property. People we surround ourselves certainly fit in that camp. It's not manufactured by the values of what we imagine are important, or even our attempts to look important, or even at the expense of others. No. Augustine writes, our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. So God wants something bigger for you and for me. Something far better for this community. In our pride, we strive to build monuments. But remember, faith moves mountains. The faithful response here, and I don't know if we could come with a better conclusion here than what David has already offered in this psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on. And forevermore. May we as a community, as a church, and as individuals also place our hope in the one who created us and sustains us. May we find that to be a place, which it certainly is, of deep abiding peace for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that as a church, as your church, as your called people, that we struggle with these areas of pride and presumption even when we're trying to do the right thing, even when we think that our actions are justified, that our actions are what you would do. Lord, help us not to get caught up in places of deception. Lord, help us to remember that we rely totally on you. And Lord, we come as not only recipients of grace, but also a grateful people who give voice to the words of thankfulness. Thankful that you have brought us to a land of peace and that you continue to bring us to a land that one day we might know you more fully, and in so doing, we might experience peace in all aspects of our life. May it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Friends, we're going to take